The Gospel according to John and chapter 13. This chapter begins the upper room ministry. It contains the washing of the disciples' feet, which was the last act of our Lord on earth as the divine servant of sinners. A beautiful picture, a most precious portion, is this chapter 13. And then also it contains our Lord's betrayal by Judas and the Lord's further interpretation of the cross and a new commandment and a prediction concerning Peter. So we come first of all to the Lord's ministry to his own in the upper room, verses 1 to 17. And in verse 1, his love is declared. It was, we read, the time just before the feast of the Passover. At the feast of the Passover, 2 or 3 millions of pilgrims would come to Jerusalem from different countries, and the Passover was held on the 14th month of Nisan. It was a memorial to the Lord's deliverance of the nation of Israel from Egypt in the time of Moses. And this was the last Passover in the eyes of the Lord. And in the course of it, he would institute a new feast for his own believing people as a memorial to his death as the Lamb of God which taketh away the sin of the world. So a new age was about to begin. The Lord's hour, that is the hour of his great sacrifice, was now come. Everything had moved to a divine timetable. Every moment of our Lord's life here on earth had moved according to the Father's will. And he knew that the time had come when he should depart out of this world. Now, one would have thought that he would have been glad for that. Glad to go back to glory. Glad to escape this frightful scene here on earth. But the Lord was not preoccupied with himself. He was totally concerned with his disciples. So we read that having loved his own, which were in the world, he loved them unto the end. That is, he loved them unto perfection. He loved them to the fullest extent. And before his departure, he would now give them a supreme demonstration of his love. But if his love is declared so in verse 1, we see his love is spurned in verse 2. And supper being ended, the devil having now put into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him. Now, who would reject so great a love as the love of Jesus? Well, human nature would, because human nature is corrupt, and human nature is at enmity against God. And that corrupt, polluted human nature is epitomized in Judas. Now, when it says that supper being ended, it doesn't mean that they had finished eating supper. It means the preparation for supper had ended. His ministry was to end with a supper. But the preparation for the supper was now complete. Now, the devil put it into Judas's heart to betray our Lord. Judas had been an apostate all along the way. He had never once called Jesus Lord. He had called him Master, meaning boss. He had called him Rabbi, meaning teacher. But he had never, never called him Lord. And the Lord had clearly spoken of Judas as a devil. Chapter 6 and verse 70. Have not I chosen you 12, and one of you is a devil? Now he brings his apostasy to fullness, to rightness, to a full head, so to speak. And here was a man who had been basking in the Savior's love for 3.5 years, yet inwardly he was still in utter darkness and in the grip of the blackest kind of hate. And because of his base attitude and because of his falsity, Satan was able to cast into this most wicked, into Judas, this most wicked of all suggestions to betray God's beloved Son. So that is, his love was spurned by one who was false. Then we have his love expressed in verses 3-5. Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hand, and that he was come from God and went to God, he riseth from supper and laid aside his garments and took a towel and girded himself. After that, he poureth water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel wherewith he was girded. That was his final demonstration of love for these disciples. And love must express itself in kindly deeds. And here the Lord took a towel and a basin and water. And for he had come, as Philippians chapter 2 and verse 11 tells us, he came in the form of a servant. Now there are 7 words in the Hebrew for servant, and the Lord took the lowest of them. He really came as a slave, to do a slave task. He did not come to minister, to be ministered unto, but to minister. And this act of his in washing the disciples' feet is really a filling up of his great condescension. It was a simple and a kindly act, but it was so expressive. There was no showmanship. It was a demonstration of his genuine love for his own. And most remarkable, I think, in the light of what is said here, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, and that he was come from God, and that he went to God. You see, he was very, very conscious of the fact that he had come from God, and that he was returning to God. He had come from the highest, he was going to the highest. He had come from the bosom of the Father, he was returning to that abode of love. And yet, knowing these things, and knowing that the Father had put all things into his hands, given him all authority in the universe, knowing this, yet he condescended to do the most menial of all tasks. Now this is the true character of love. No doubt the disciples' feet had become dirty coming along those dusty highways. And there was no servant available when they went into the upper room. And therefore, the disciples should have washed one another's feet. But coming along the way, you remember, as we are told in Luke 23 and 24, they had argued who was the greatest, who was to be the greatest in the kingdom that they supposed the Lord would set up. They were still thinking in terms of the political kingdom. And they were arguing who was the greatest, who should have this job and who should have that position. So they were defiled not only outwardly but inwardly. And arguing along the way as to who would be the greatest. When it came to washing each other's feet, pride would not stoop to do a thing like that. So Jesus rises in this sevenfold act. First of all, he rises. Secondly, he lays aside his garment. Thirdly, he takes a towel. Fourthly, he girds himself. Fifthly, he pours water into a basin. Sixthly, he washes their feet. Seventhly, he dries their feet. John sees it all. And records it all. And you know, such an act teaches as no words can ever do. I remember when I first went to China, the leader of the China Inland Mission was Mr. Ho. Brother to William Ho, who wrote that great book on elders and leaders. And he was an old, old man. And one day he asked me to go walk with him. Just walk around the block. But I noticed that he gave it was a time when there were lots of beggars, they usually are, a lot of beggars in Shanghai. And he gave something to every beggar that asked him. When we got back home, he said, "Did you notice anything, brother?" I said, "Yes, Mr. Host, I noticed that you gave a coin to every beggar that asked you." And he put his arm round my shoulder, and he said, "Brother, never shut up the bowels of your compassion against the poor." You know, I never forgot that, because he gave a demonstration of it. And this is what the Lord did when he washed the disciples' feet. He gave them a demonstration that they could never forget. But now his love is challenged. From verse 6 to 11. And challenged by one of his own disciples, Peter. And this is Peter's remonstrance. Peter says, "Then cometh he to Simon Peter, and Peter saith unto him, Lord, dost thou wash my feet? Dost thou wash my feet?" That is to say, I can't allow you to do that. So he withdrew his feet and would not allow the Lord to wash him. And you see, the Lord said to him, "What I do thou knowest not now, but thou shalt know hereafter." You don't understand, Peter. But wisdom and fitness of doing something will often be hidden for the present. He said, what thou I do, thou knowest not now. You don't understand now, but thou shalt know hereafter. And Peter said, thou shalt never wash my feet. Never wash my feet. I can't allow that. And so I say, he withdrew his feet. And he did so. Not because he did not have faith and love in Christ. He did have faith and love, but he was short in understanding. And often we people are right wrong in the head when we are right in the heart. And we can be right in the heart, and yet we can be so stupid and dull and blundering in our mind. Because the brain as well as the heart was damaged by the fall. And the Lord said to him, you don't understand, Peter. He said, thou shalt never wash my feet, because he was thinking of Jesus as the Jews of that age still thought of him, that Messiah would be the king. Messiah was the king. And what would a king be doing? Washing the feet of his subjects. It didn't make sense. And what he was saying, cut it out, Lord. This must never, never be. You don't have a king washing the feet of his subjects. It was like when the Lord first spoke of his cross at Caesarea Philippi in Matthew 16. And Peter said, be it far from thee, Lord, this shall not be unto thee. This cannot be. And the Lord said, get thee behind me, Satan, thou savourest the things that be of men, but not the things that be of God. You see, the things that be of men are what we British like in our royalty. We like them in a royal palace, we like their royal robes, we like their royal carriage and that kind of thing. Pomp and splendor, these are the things of men. Who ever heard of a king hanging upon a cross for a subject? For his subject. Same thing here. Who ever heard of a king washing the feet of his subject? These are the things of God. Not the things of men. And therefore the Lord said to him, if I wash thee now, thou hast no part with me. Verse 8. Now notice, the Lord did not say, thou hast no part in me. But he said, thou hast no part with me. That is, you'll never be fit for service. If you want to serve me, then you must accept my humiliation and learn to stoop in order to serve. Then Peter, realizing something of what the Lord meant, he swung to the other extreme now. And he said, Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head. That is, I'd like to take a full bath. But the Lord answered him and said, he that is washed needeth not save to wash his feet, but is clean every whit, and ye are clean, but not all. You see, there's a difference between bathing and washing the feet. Bathing the whole body and washing the feet. He that is washed or he that is bathed only needs to wash his feet from daily defilement. And believing in the Lord Jesus Christ is like bathing. having a full bath. We are washed from all our sins. Personally and legally clean in God's eyes. The blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, cleanses us from all sins. We are clean from top to bottom. In God's eyes, we are personally and legally clean. Right? In the morning, you take a shower, you take a bath early in the morning, and you are clean for the whole day. You're clean every week. But, going along the way through the day, you may get your feet dirty. Certainly in Palestine, where they just wore sandals. And therefore, when they came to the feast, it was just necessary to wash their feet. You see, bathing is like saving. We are saved when we are washed from our sins. That's like having a full bath. Now we don't, because we get some defilement through the day. For instance, you walk through Los Angeles through the day when the smog is very thick. And you can almost see it on you. And certainly with these disciples coming along the dusty way, their feet would be dirty. Now the Lord said, you don't need to be saved all over again. You just need the daily defilement washed off. You are saved. Legally, you are saved. You are saved forever in God's sight. Your sins are being dealt with once and for all. But the daily defilement is fading away. Don't need to be saved again. Nor should we doubt our eternal acceptance. We are in Christ, we have a heavenly position. But here on earth, as we walk the highways of earth, we get defiled. And it's that daily defilement that needs washing away. So that daily, we need an application of our Lord's washing. The bathing is the most effective power against our sinning. Nothing makes us so abhor sin than the fact that we have been washed from our sins. But nevertheless, we do take on some defilement through the day. Things we see, things we hear. Not necessarily that we do some evil thing, but we hear it and we see it. And we need to be washed. And then you see that love is climaxed in verses 13-17. Ye call me Master and Lord, he says. And ye say, well, Paul, so I am. Now, did you... He said it in verse 12, rather. Let's go back to verse 7. So after he had washed their feet and had taken his garment and was set down again, he said unto them, know ye what I have done to you? I was giving you a lesson, but did you learn the lesson? Now he goes on. You call me Master and Lord, and ye say, well, for so I am. Now you see what that is? The Lord endorsed that divine title of Lord. You call me Master and Lord. And ye say, well, for so I am. I am the Lord. He is the Lord. And there's no greater service than humble service. If I then, your Lord and Master, wash your feet, ye also ought to wash one another's feet. I say again that there's no greater service than humble service. The humblest task. I used to put a notice over our sink at home when the children were young. Divine service conducted here 3 times a day. 8:30, 12:30, 6:30. Come, serve the Lord in this place. That is, get your hands in the sink. And so this foot washing, by the way, was not an ordinance for the church, for church practice. The church was not formed yet. But we were to do things in like manner. I've given you an example. Do things in like manner. Do them with a humble heart. Stoop to the lowest possible service. That's all it meant. I've given you a pattern of conduct. Like when we were in school, the schoolmaster would give us a copy, and we would have to try to write like the master wrote. And he gave us a copy. Now the Lord has left us as an example of simple, kindly, humble service, and we have to stoop to that. And that is the best demonstration of love. See, I remember an old lady coming to Christ through 2 Salvation Army girls. And these 2 Salvation Army girls went to visit this old lady who was confined to a bed, and she'd been reported to the Salvation Army as not being able to do anything for herself. And these 2 Salvation Army girls visited her. And the apartment stank. Now they didn't start preaching to her. They went back to headquarters, got a couple of buckets and some carbolic soap. And they came back with scrub brushes and clogs, and they cleaned the apartment out for her. And the old lady was so impressed that it was easy to bring her to Christ through a demonstration of love. That's what it means. Ye ought to wash one another's feet. I've given you an example, just an example, in like manner to do many, many works after this fashion. Now in the second portion of this, chapter 18 to 13, there is the betrayal, the Lord's betrayal, by Judas. And he says in verse 18, I speak not of you all, I know whom I have chosen, but that the scripture may be fulfilled. He that eateth bread with me hath lifted up his heel against me. Now I tell you before it comes, that when it is come to pass, ye may believe that I am he. You see? This was his betrayal by Judas. A name that has become a stigma. The most despised name in human history. What had always been festering in his heart now breaks out into an open sore. And the Lord said clearly, one of you shall betray me. One of you shall betray me. But nobody ever dreamt that it was Judas. Yet his life was the greatest tragedy of all lives. 3 years of privilege, and no one suspected him of such a foul deed. What a consummate actor he was. Now this was the night before the cross. And I think that at this feast, Judas was on the other side of Jesus. On one side of Jesus there was John. And on the other side, and in the place of honor, was Judas. And I believe too that the Lord had washed his feet in a supreme effort to try to save him right to the last moment. Now here we have, first of all, the Lord's prediction of his betrayal. In verse 18, that the scripture may be fulfilled, he that eateth bread with me hath lifted up his heel against me. I speak not of you all, I know whom I have chosen. Then why did the Lord choose Judas? To fit into a divine plan and to fulfill prophecy. One of you is false, one of you is a devil. And the Lord knew it. The Lord was not surprised. He did not make a mistake in choosing Judas. He purposely chose Judas. As part of the divine plan, Judas is a part of the plan to bring about the Lord's sacrificial death. And this is a reference, of course, to Psalm and verse 9. Yea, mine own familiar friend in whom I trusted, which did eat of my bread, hath lifted up his heel against me. That, of course, was David speaking. And David's friend and counselor was Ahithophel. And Ahithophel betrayed David and joined the rebellion under Absalom. In Zechariah chapter 11 and verse 12, prophesies the exact price that Judas would sell the Lord for, 30 pieces of silver. And when the scheme failed, you remember, Judas took that money and he threw it at the feet of the Pharisees of the council. And because it was a price of blood, they wouldn't use it, and they bought with it the potter's field, according to prophecy. The Lord knew every move. Judas was not a robot in the plan. In fact, our Lord Jesus tried to win him right to the last moment, but in God's sovereign will. He wove this man's treachery into his plan for his beloved son. As Joseph once said to his brethren, you meant it for evil, but God meant it for good. What a warning.
the greatest of privileges was given to this man, and yet he sold the Lord down the river for 30 pieces of silver. That was the Lord's prediction. The Lord knew everything. He knew what was in man. He knew what Judas was going to do. Then the Lord's exposure of the betrayer. Verses 19. Now I tell you before it come, that when it is come, ye may believe that I am he. Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that receiveth whomsoever I send receiveth me, and he that receiveth me receiveth him that sent me. When Jesus had thus said, he was troubled in spirit, and testified and said, verily, verily, I say unto you, one of you shall betray me. The disciples, of course, were shocked. I tell you before it happened, he said, so that you have no doubt that I am that I am, that I am he. The Lord knew, and yet he did not uncover who it was, in order again to give him time to repent. But why bring in verse 20, he that receiveth whomsoever I send receiveth me, and he that receiveth me receiveth him that sent me, doesn't seem to fit. So when we hear of the betrayal, this is the reason why he said that. So when we hear of the betrayal, or when they, the disciples, hear of the betrayal, they will not say, now, this has blown it all. This has blown everything. No, the Lord is saying, your conversion still stands. This changes nothing in the divine plan. This is part of the divine plan. It does not diminish the disciples' apostolic authority. By his dying, he will lift them up. Your work is not affected because there is a betrayer in the camp. You are my ambassadors. But one of you is false. One of you is a devil. Then we have the reaction of his disciples in verses 23 to 25. And it says this, of course they were all shocked. And they began to question among themselves, is it I? And the disciples looked one to another, doubting of whom he spake. Now there was one leaning on Jesus' bosom, one of his disciples whom Jesus loved. Simon Peter therefore beckoned to him that he should ask who it should be of whom he spoke. You see, they were all searching. Is it I? Even Judas asked this probably. And only Jesus, and Judas knew who it was. What a clever actor Judas was. So that none of the disciples suspected Judas. Could you imagine that? They doubted themselves. They wondered whether they were the one. Surely the Lord had made a misjudgment. Now John was leaning on Jesus' breast in a reclining position. And Peter beckoned to John to ask who. Get him to ask the Lord who it was. And verse 25, John did ask. He then, lying on Jesus'
breath, says unto him, Lord, who is it? John did that. And the remarkable thing was that the Lord could easily have exposed Judas, but did not do so. He continued to show him love. He continued to try to save him. And Judas on his left was really in the place of honor. The table was a kind of a U-shaped table. And all would be leaning on their left elbow and eating with the right hand. And Judas was on his left, so he would be leaning on his left elbow, and his right hand would be free. And the Lord invited him to the chief seat. In order to turn him from his treachery, to try to save him, right to the last. Then, we have the giving of the sop. In verse 26, Jesus answered, He it is to whom I shall give a sop, when I have dipped it. And when he had dipped the sop, he gave it to Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon. The Lord's answer to John was to give him a secret sign, which none of the others discerned, none of the others heard. It is he to whom I shall give the sop. I believe he said it under his breath to John, so that only John heard it. And to give the sop, was an honor. Remember that Boaz said to Ruth, dip thy morsel in the vinegar. That is, dip your piece of bread in the sauce. She was the guest of honor. It was a gesture of genuine love. And after giving it and showing the greatest love for this man and trying to save him right to the last, Satan entered into him. Verse 27. And after the sop, Satan entered into him. That was the end for Judas. There is an eternity of hell in that word. Hell claimed Judas as its own from that moment. In that moment, Judas was damned, and his damnation was sure. He had spurned the love of Jesus for the last time. Jesus is finished with Judas now and said to him, what thou doest, do quickly. He was on the downward road to hell. And yet we read on the covering of the vile deed. Now no man at the table knew for what intent he spake this unto him. What thou doest, do quickly. And they thought that the Lord was sending him out to buy something for the supper. And there is a sad, sad sight. Judas going out into the night. He then, having received the sop, went immediately out, and it was night. How significant. Out into the black night. out into a black eternity, forever lost, forever done, for all eternity. And we have the Lord's interpretation of the cross in the third point, the Lord's interpretation of his cross. In verse 31, we read the Son of Man is glorified in the cross. Judas now moved to set up the final stage. All the divine attributes were now shining in these final scenes. Oh, Bethlehem was wonderful, but Bethlehem was not enough. Power was not enough. Holiness was not enough. It was only the cross that could bring redemption. Only the cross that could make Jesus the world's Redeemer. Oh, wondrous, wondrous, glorious cross. And blessed interpreter of God to us. In the cross. In the cross. There in the cross, there is pardon for the guilty, assurance of God's love to every darkened soul. The Son of God, the Son of Man, is glorified in the cross. And secondly, the Father is glorified in the cross. Verse 31. And God is glorified in him. Everything should give God glory. And with Judas gone, there is a sigh of relief. God is glorified in everything. God's love, God's justice, God's truth, God's mercy, God's righteousness, everything in God, the whole attributes, all the attributes of God are glorified in the cross. And God glorifies his Son in the cross. Verse 32. If God be glorified in him, God shall also glorify him in himself, and shall straightway glorify him. God glorified his Son in the cross. Pointing, of course, to the resurrection and his glorification and his coming again. And his universal dominion that through the cross and through his resurrection and ascension and his coming again, every knee should bow to him. God was glorifying his Son in the cross. And finally, there is the Lord's new commandment, verse 34 and 35, a new commandment I give unto you, that ye love one another as I have loved you, that ye also love one another. By this shall all men know that ye are disciples, my disciples, if ye have loved one toward another. This is the distinguishing mark of his people. He was to leave behind a deposit of love. And how are they to love? As I have loved you. Oh, what a love. What a love. Love worketh no ill to its neighbor. Eh? Love is the fulfilling of the law. Only love was to govern his people. No need of rules. As I have loved you. Selfless, forgiving, understanding. God hates a proud heart. But he loves a loving people. By this shall all the world know that you are mine, by the love that you have one for the other. And the final word is a prediction concerning Peter. And he said to Peter, whither I go, verse 36, thou canst not follow me now, but thou shalt follow me afterwards. Now note that word. Where I am going, you can't come just now because your time is not set. Your time hasn't come yet. You have still a work to do. But you shall follow me hereafter. Afterwards you shall come to me. Now you remember what he said to the unbelieving Jews? Where I am, ye cannot come. An unbeliever cannot be with the Lord. An unbeliever cannot enter into heaven. An unbeliever will never be in heaven. Where I am, there ye cannot come. But to be there, you can't come now. But thou shalt come. Thou shalt follow me after. Peter, of course, didn't understand. And he said, Lord, why cannot I follow thee now? I will lay down my life for thee. And the Lord said, oh, Peter, you're not ready yet. You are not ready for heaven yet. Why? The flesh in you is going to break down completely. Will thou lay down thy life for my sake? Verily, verily, I say unto you, the cock shall not crow till thou hast denied me thrice. Peter had to learn that the flesh will always break down at the cross, and that we need a new life in Christ. Peter had still to learn and still to be indwelt by the Holy Spirit. May God bless his word to us. Amen.